Amen. Blaise Pascal wrote these words. He was a great French philosopher and a Christian. He said this, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it, it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who take their own lives." We have these words, all men seek happiness. All men seek happiness. And in fact, this is kind of the crux of the section that we have before us, the section that we have here in James. One of the things that I love about this book, one of the things I love about James, is that James is not a legalist. James is not a legalist. He is concerned most with matters of the heart. What James is concerned with is the state of the inner person, and he understands that if the heart is right, the life will be right. But if the heart isn't right, nothing will be right. In fact, we notice here as we have been looking at this over the last several weeks that our inner life of faith controls the health of our outward actions. We learned about that in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. We also learned that our inner life controls the health of the words that we say. The kinds of words that we say are a reflection of who we are. We've learned that the inner life controls the health of our relationships with others. The quality of our relationships with others is a mark of the quality of our relationship with God. And if we have difficulty in our relationships with people, then it stems from the fact that we have difficulty in our relationships with God. Now, that kind of goes over the topic perhaps a little bit too quickly, because we understand that any relationship, you have more than one person. Doesn't mean that if perhaps I have one relationship that isn't going the way that it ought to be, that there's something wrong in my relationship with God. But if there is a relationship between two believers in which there's something wrong, it means that there's something wrong in one of their relationships with God, or maybe both. And so we understand that James is always aiming his words at the heart. The question is, if our outward way of life is a reflection of who we are inwardly, then how can we change our inner life? How can our inner life be changed? One of the things that we know from this text that we're looking at together is that the health of our inner life is dependent upon the health of our prayer life. The health of our inner life is dependent upon the health of our prayer life. Everything in our life, every relationship, the words we say, all of these things are dependent on our inner life. And our inner life is dependent upon our prayer life. The truth of the matter is this: we will never find satisfaction in life unless we find our true satisfaction in Christ. We will never find satisfaction in life unless we find our true satisfaction in Christ. In fact, we notice here in the text that he begins with our human predicament. He begins with our human predicament. It's a question that philosophers have wrestled with for centuries, and it is this: what is it that causes, as we notice in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's very interesting that he uses this word "causes" twice. This is a kind of literary figure of speech. He could have used the word "causes" once. And this is how the NIV translates it: what causes quarrels and fights among you, or something similar to that. But actually, in the Greek, and it's reflected in the English Standard Version, this word is used there twice. And the reason he does that is he wants us to focus on this, to make this kind of look at it with laser-like vision. In fact, he wants to get to the source of our problems. We notice here the next line: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? The word behind "is it not this" is a word that is deriving. It's looking to derive the source of the problem. Again, you've got this the call from the Apostle James here right at the very beginning. I want to get to the heart of the matter. What is it that causes strife among you, among people? And by the way, he's writing this to a group of Christians. He's writing this to believers. And he's asking them the question, what is it that is causing all of the fights and quarrels that take place in your lives, in your relationships? What is the source? In fact, if a doctor wants to treat an infection, what does he do? He wants to find certain kinds of drugs, certain kinds of antibiotics that will go in what? That will attack the source of the infection. When you have an infection, you don't want to just treat the topical wounds. I don't know if any of you have ever had a staph infection, or maybe had a child had a staph infection. I remember waking up one time when our first son, he was little, he's probably under 2 years old, and I remember we noticed that he had all these blisters on his hands. These little bumps had started forming, and we thought it was strange, and you could see that it was irritated, but there was no outward kind of cut or anything like that, and we couldn't figure out what was causing it. So finally, after a while in watching this, and it looked like it had begun to spread, you know, if we wanted to put a Band-Aid on it, the Band-Aid wouldn't have, we would have needed more Band-Aids as the day went on, because the marks, the little bumps were spreading. And finally, we took him to the doctor, and the doctor knew immediately what it was, and the doctor gave us antibiotics, and it treated his infection. You can treat a cut with a Band-Aid, right? But you don't want to treat an infection with just a Band-Aid, and that's it. Not unless you have a really good immune system. You want to get at the source of the problem. And there's an infection that was going on within the life of the church, and he wants to get at the source of that infection. He wants to get to the source of the problem. What is it that causes these fights and these quarrels that are going on among you? And he answers the question for us. We notice, he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That your passions are at war within you. Now, this word here for passions is a very interesting, it's a very interesting word, and it's a word that's probably familiar to most of us. Hedonon is the Greek word, and it's the word that we get hedonism from. It's the word we get hedonism from. There is this word here for passions is actually a word that can mean pleasures. It's the fights and quarrels that take place among people are ultimately the result of unbridled passion, unbridled desire for certain kinds of pleasure that leads to all of the quarrels that we find in life. And he uses a very descriptive term. He says that these passions make war within us. Now, all of us, I think, know, particularly as Christians, we know that we don't want our passions to control our behavior, right? We know that if our pursuit of pleasure becomes the dominating way of life for us, it becomes our dominant pursuit, we know that that will destroy us, don't we? Is that true? I mean, this should be an easy thing. The problem, the reason why you have fights and quarrels is because of your pursuit of pleasure. There's certain kinds of pleasure you want in life. And as a result of that, you because of these passions, you have trouble with each other. So we look at this and we say, well, then we should just be like Spock, you know? You ever see Spock? You know, everything's logical. And Everything's logical. Oh, we know that this is bad for us. Maybe it's a pursuit of, and we're going to get into different kinds of pleasures and passions that people pursue. It could be typical ones. It could be, you know, pleasures in life, bodily pleasures. It could be related to certain kinds of substances. But there are other kinds of passions and pursuits that could be part of this. Maybe, and again, we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but it could be, and it's related to something he's going to speak about, coveting. We might covet what other people have. And so as a result of our coveting, it leads to these kinds of passions that make war within us. Now, if we were like Dr. Spock, we would notice, or Mr. Spock, is it Mr. or Doctor? Yeah, Mr. Dr. Spock was a psychiatrist, right? Yeah, sorry about that. Mr. Spock, yeah, shows how much Star Trek I watched. So, and I raised 6 kids, so you know why I'd know of Dr. Spock. Not that I read Dr. Spock, believe me. Please don't read Dr. Spock. Now, we digress. But why don't we just, like Mr. Spock, why don't we just say when some passion or some temptation that's destructive, it comes our way, why don't we just kind of throw it off? Well, he tells us why. He said, because they make war within you. Do you ever feel like you're at war? You have certain passions that are within you, certain drives, certain desires. They make war. And as we look at this, we notice that it wreaks havoc in two ways. It wreaks havoc in two ways. Number one, in our relationships with other people. In fact, again, the ESV lays this out beautifully in verse 2. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do you see the kind of parallelism there that he has? You desire, that's present tense, by the way. That means there's this continual hunger and desire for certain kinds of passions, certain kinds of pleasures in your life. There's this constant thing, and you do not have, and so therefore you murder. There's this constant kind of coveting, but you cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You see, he's saying that all of the fights and quarrels that take place in our lives are the result of frustrated desire. Frustrated desire. We are frustrated people. We want certain things. It's making war on our soul, and it affects our relationships with other people. And we have this picture, this present tense, this desire, that it's kind of this thing that will not be stopped within us. In fact, if we can put something up there, we have a lightweight passenger car. I'd like to show you that. Okay, lightweight passenger car. If that car is going 55 miles an hour under perfect conditions, you know how long it will take on average for it to stop? 200 feet. Now, suppose we were to have a commercial bus, and that was traveling at the same speed, 55 miles an hour, you know how long it takes for that bus to stop? 230 feet. Now, if we have a commercial tractor trailer, and we have some people here who have driven those, commercial tractor trailer, you know how long it takes, at least according to what I read? Minnesota Safety Council. You know how long that takes for that vehicle to stop? 300 feet. That's the length of a football field. If we have a light rail train, and I know someone who works with MBTA. If you have a rail train, light rail train, and if it needs to stop, you know how long it takes for that to stop? 600 feet, which is what? 2 football fields. Okay, you guys are great with math. And then, if we look at the freight train, now a typical freight train is about a mile to a mile and a quarter long. And if it's traveling at 55 miles an hour, you know how long it takes to stop? It takes a mile or more. 18 football fields. 18 football fields. It is a hard thing to stop. But you know what is harder to stop than a car or a bus or a semi or a train, a light train or a freight train? You know what is harder to stop? The hunger of the soul for pleasure. It takes a lot longer than a mile to stop that. Don't you know that? Do you ever have that? That inward longing, that inward frustration, that as a result of some passion, of some pursuit, of something that you're chasing after that is unfulfilled, and as a result of it, it makes you angry and it makes you frustrated, and it affects the relationships that you have with other people. Maybe you feel it when you come home from work. Maybe after a day of frustrations, your job isn't satisfying you, and so you come home and then you have problems with your family at home. Maybe it's problems with your friends at church. Maybe there's something going on at church that you'd like to be part of and you're not part of it. And because of that, it's not being done the way you want it. So you get frustrated. You get frustrated with people. This was happening. This was happening in James' context, or people who were fighting to become teachers when they shouldn't have been. When they weren't ready. They wanted positions that they weren't ready for. And so there was this kind of frustration that was melting over. There was also political frustration at the time. There was a movement called the Zealots that were kind of at a boiling point at this time in ancient Rome. And the Zealots were pretty rough customers. They were kind of like ancient terrorists. In fact, there are stories about how the Zealots, when there would be Romans, say, in a place like Jerusalem, and they would be watching a certain place, Roman soldiers, the Zealots would come in. They would have a knife under their cloak. And they'd pull that knife out under their cloak when they got near a Roman soldier in a great crowd, and they would take out the knife and they would stab the Roman soldier, and they would put it back into their cloak, and then they would melt back into the crowd, and the Romans had no idea who did it. There was zealotry, it was on the move. There was this anger about their predicament being under the control and under the boot of the Romans. And some argue that maybe even there were Christians who were caught up into this movement of zealotry at the time. And so there's this kind of frustration that exists in a world in which things aren't the way that we want them to be or the way that we feel that they should be. And so we go through life angry and frustrated. You ever feel that way? You know what our problem is? Especially with the last thing? Is that we're looking to find satisfaction in this world and not in Christ. As long as we are looking to find satisfaction in this world and not in Christ, we will the process, the things that are happening in the world will always make us frustrated and always make us angry, because nothing will ever be the way that it's supposed to be. Nothing will ever be the way that we want it to be, and so we go through life in this way. If we try to find our satisfaction in this world, we will end up with nothing but total and sheer frustration in our life. God wants so much better for us than that. That's why in the culture around us, so many people are angry. Don't you hear that all the time? Everybody's angry. We live in an angry culture. We're in a polarized society. Don't you hear those words all the time? The reason is because we are not spending our time here in the Word of God. You see, God gives us a great hope, a grand hope that goes beyond this world. In fact, when we place our hope in Him, we can go through life joyfully and peacefully. And so he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We hear this word murder and we say, wow, what could that be? Now, there are some who argue that the zealot movement had moved so far that it moved into the church. And so James is sort of rebuking those people who might have been part of it and actually murdering. But I feel like if there was actual murder going on in this church, he probably would have said more about it, don't you? And at the same time, they're probably not fighting a war, as we read. He's using language, metaphorical language. He's using hyperbole. He's trying to emphasize the situation. He's leaning on the teachings of Scripture in general. He's using this metaphor of hatred one for another, for killing one another. In fact, we have an example of this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. It says this: anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. John isn't saying that people are actually physically murdering each other, but hatred is equated to murder. And as you know, no murderer has eternal life. Now, we notice here that he uses lots of verbs. And in verse 1, he uses only one verb, but he uses a ton of verbs in verse 2. And they're all but one are in the present tense. We notice in verse 1, he uses "at war." That's present tense. And then he uses the word "desire" in verse 2. That's present tense. And "do not have," that's present tense. And "murder," that's present tense. And "covet," that's present tense. And "cannot" means unable, to be powerless. That's present tense. "Obtain," that is the one exception. And he uses this word "fight," that's in the present tense. And "quarrel" is in the present tense. And the idea behind all of this is that they are in this continual struggle that never ends. It's like the freight train that's lost its brakes. That's the soul of the person who is living in this state, who does not find their satisfaction in Jesus. If you're living in a state of frustration in your life where you're angry at the world and you're angry at the way that things are going and you're angry about your job and you're angry about your family and you're angry about your friends and you're angry about the things around you and you feel as if your life is going nowhere and you feel like life is hopeless, we have hope for you today. Because all of that can change in Christ. All of that can be made new in Christ. It's interesting, he uses this one verb, it's in verse 2, that isn't a present tense, it's an aorist tense, which is a kind of points to a punctiliar event in the past. And the word is there, "obtain." And you ask the question, why does he use that word? Why does he say, with all of these strivings, all of these looking for pleasure, all of these chasing that we go on, why in the world does he use this word that means one event in time to obtain? What he's saying is this, that with all of our striving, with all of our searching, with all of our looking for happiness in anything other than Christ, there will not be one moment in time where we will obtain what we're looking for. Not even at one moment, not even at one place. God wants to give you something so much better. You ever go and get takeout food? And we live in America. Probably should finish the question. Ever go out and get takeout food and it's just like delicious food. You can't wait to eat it. But then after you ate it, you feel like you ate air. You ever have that? It's like you're still hungry. Well, you know that's what pursuing the pleasures of the world is like. We think that by pursuing the pleasures of the world, we are going to find happiness. And we're going to find joy, and we're going to find what is good. We think that keeping up with the Joneses is going to make our lives better. And then we go and we fight and we try to get that position, or we try to obtain that place, or we try to do that thing, or we try to have that relationship with that person. And then we feel like the whole world around us burns down. You know why? Because the world cannot stand up on its own. You see, it's empty. At the end of the day, when we pursue it, it's empty. But God has so much more. God has so much more for us. In fact, not only does this pursuit, this unbridled pursuit of pleasure and self-seeking, destroy our relationships with one another, but it wreaks havoc in our relationship with God. He says at the end of verse 2 and into 3, he said, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own pleasures." A.W. Tozer, the great preacher, once said this. He said, "We have as much of God as we really want. We have as much of God as we actually want." How much God do you have in your life? How much of God is there? That's exactly how much of God you want in your life. That is, to me, stunning. Sometimes it can be convicting, but what an invitation that is. That we can have more of God in our life. We see that the first problem that these unbridled passions do is they destroy our communion with God. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, why is it that we don't ask? It's because we're not interested in what God has to give us. We're not interested in what God has to give us, so it doesn't occur to us to ask for the things that he wants to give us. Do you see that? You do not have because you do not ask. Because we're off chasing the things of the world. We're off chasing the things that we think are going to satisfy us and make us happy. That it doesn't even occur to us to go to him in prayer and chase after that which will bring us true satisfaction, that which will bring us true happiness. And in fact, he goes on more and he speaks of this. He says that when you do ask, you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly. The word there wrongly means is a word that has a moral force to it. You ask wrongly to spend it what? On your own passions. Why does he not answer prayers sometimes? It is because when we do ask, our real intention is not God's glory or his kingdom or that which is good and deep and abiding. What it is part of our whole plan for our life that we think will make us happy apart from God. This is the state of the human heart. This is the state of the soul. Some people say, well, God has promised to answer every one of my prayers. Ask and you will receive. The Bible teaches us that's within a context. As long as we ask for what God wants us to ask for, will we receive what we ask for? And you say, well, that doesn't sound fair. Well, remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he asked the Father what? That this cup might pass from him. He didn't want to go to the cross. Aren't you glad that the Father said no to Jesus at that point? If the Father had not said no to Jesus at that point, we would be lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, and we really would have had no hope. You see, sometimes prayer isn't answered because prayer is from selfish motives, and if God is going to answer those prayers, well, if he answers those prayers, then he'll be reinforcing our desire, our pursuit of pleasure and self. You ever, I think it was last January, Powerball. Last January, Powerball. Anybody know what Powerball is? Okay. I want to ask you, raise your hands. Okay. Last January, Powerball got up, I believe, to $1.6 billion. This is a lottery. $1.6 billion. How many people do you think might have been saying to themselves, Lord, if I win Powerball, look at the incredible things you could do with 10% of that. Right? If I win Powerball, you get 160 million of it. Lord, you should just give it to me because you know I'll do it. All the while, we're thinking about how we're going to spend the 90%, right? And then we're starting to calculate taxes and what we're going to get at the end of it, right? I don't believe anybody from here won that, did they? Yeah. Yeah, you know, that's not the way God operates. That's not the way he works. God would rather us be holy and poor than ungodly and rich. That is true. All things work together for good. Some people think that means that everything in my life is going to turn out hunky-dory from my perspective and things are going to go the way that I want it. But that is not the way that idea is at all. Everything that happens in our life is good in that it makes us like Jesus. It conforms us to his image. Sometimes the best thing for us is for us to go through hardship and trial and hardship because it's in those things that we find that God is sufficient, that he will carry us through, that he is faithful, that we will grow closer to him through that pain and toil that we suffer. One thing we do know is that God has our best interest in mind. But God's best interest is not always what we think our best interest is. But God knows better than we know. I've told you this before. It's one of my favorite quotes. God's will is exactly what we would want if we only knew better. This is true. This is true. You see, the reason that we are in this state, in this situation of prayerlessness, is because we don't want what God has to offer, and so we don't pray. And the reason why our prayers aren't answered is because we're praying with wrong motives, wanting to pursue our own pleasures with God's goodwill. And God is too wise of a father to ever fall for that trick. And that's what it is. Say, oh Lord, you know, I really want that new Malibu. I really want, well, maybe if we're going to just say anything, I really want that new Ferrari, right? Boy, I could really serve you in that car, right? And God loves us too much to answer prayers like that. So we notice here, what is it that we should be praying for? And by the way, there's a really great Bible study that's started on Wednesday night. Steve Seamus is teaching it. It's on prayer. And the first lesson we learned last time is that there are certain prayers that we can pray that will always be answered. That God will always answer certain prayers. And we noticed this from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We read, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Oh, what should we pray for? We should pray for holiness, purity, righteousness, a heart that is aflame for God, that's burning for God. If you have a heart that's aflame for God and burning for God, all the stuff of this world, like the hymn says, will just kind of fade away in the light of the glory of his presence, in the light of the glory of his face. It will all just disappear when your heart is aflame for God. Have you ever had that time where your heart was aflame for God and all you want to do is serve him, and you really didn't care about what kind of house you lived in? You really didn't care about what kind of car you drove? You really didn't care about the status you had at work? You really didn't care about the way you looked when you walked into a certain place? All you cared about was him and serving him, and the joy that you had that overflooded your soul was like nothing else you experienced in all the world. Have you experienced that? If you haven't experienced it, you got to, okay? You got to pray for it. There's nothing like it in the world. And God promises that he will give it. Will you have it all the time? No. No. But he promises that he will sanctify you through and through, and he will prepare you for the day in which he returns, that day in which you will see him. And that day there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more hardship, no more frustration, no more unmet desires. Everything will be as it's supposed to be. Pray for that. Pray for that day. Make that the essence of your prayer life, that you would be like Jesus Christ, that your life would glorify him in every way. And more as you go through the course of your life, you will see that answer to prayer unfold. What's the problem? We don't pray for that. And so we don't see it happen. Why are they having problems among the churches that James is writing? Because they're not praying for this kind of life of holiness. They're not praying that their hearts would be lit aglow for Christ. They're not longing for this. And as a result of that, they're at each other's throats. As a result of this, there's nothing. Their relationship with God is stale. Oh, how God wants so much more for us than this. So much better. He wants us to experience the wonder of his presence in a relationship with him. And so, how do we find that which will satisfy our soul? How do we find that which will change our inner life, will affect our outer life, will affect our relationships, will affect the things that we say, the things that we do, the way that we interact with other people, the way that we interact with God? How do we do this? Well, he tells us, he explains it. I don't want to steal the thunder from what we're going to look at next time, But we need to mention this. James 4:8-10, he says this. This is the solution to our problem. This is the solution to our frustrations. This is the solution to our failed relationships. This is the solution to all of our frustrated dreams. He says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You say, well, that doesn't sound so happy. Well, look at this. Look what he says in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and what? He will exalt you. We've learned in this book that true wisdom comes from heaven. We've learned in this book that every good and perfect gift is from above and coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, 1:17. We have learned in this book that there's a spiritual birth and it comes from above. It says in 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. And here's the point. That transformation of the inner life cannot be earned. We can't find it. If we go down the street, if we sell enough things, we can't get it. If we buy enough things, we can't get it. Nobody can hand it to us. This kind of life transformation from the inside out is something that is given from above. And the only source for that kind of life that every person longs is above. But he says, draw near to me, you sinners. Come to me. Humble yourself in my presence. Turn your laughter to mourning, and I will exalt you. I will lift you up. I will transform your life. I will take your life as it is, full of frustration, and there is no satisfaction. And I will one day usher you into a world and places where there'll be no end to the satisfaction that you will experience in Christ. That's what he says. Do you want that? Do you want to experience that kind of life? It begins by faith, by trusting in Christ as your Savior. And through that, you will begin a process that will change you from the inside and will affect your outside. It will affect, obviously, your relationship with God and with every person you meet. Just want to mention a couple of applications. Number one, God wants us to experience true pleasure. That's one thing I think that we need to watch as we look at this text, is some people think that Christians are somehow anti-pleasure. You know, every pleasure that we experience has been given by God. The problem is that Satan comes in and he twists those pleasures in ways that God never intended them to be experienced. In fact, in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes this story about these demons, and you have one demon kind of teaching a younger demon and trying to show him the ropes, and this is what he explains about pleasure. He says this: we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. Do you get that? What Satan wants to do, so God has given these pleasures, and he's given them within certain parameters, and within those parameters are good. But what Satan wants to do is push you away from God's parameters. And the farther you get away from God's parameters, the pleasure that you experience ever diminishes, but the craving grows. The only way that you can experience true pleasure is within the parameters that God has created. And that's why you see all kinds of addictions and perversions that exist in the culture around us. It is because people are seeking after God-given pleasures in ways that are outside of God's design. And the more they seek after those pleasures, and the more they chase after it, the pleasures themselves diminish, but the craving increases. And the only way to experience real pleasure, true pleasure, is to experience it within God's design. God is not anti-pleasure. He's given us the perfect parameters to have what is true and lasting pleasure. Second thing we notice here from the text is this. Answered prayer requires that we approach God in the right way. Answered prayer requires that we approach God in the right way. In order to have answered prayer, we must want what God wants. The problem is that we don't want what God wants. But if we could only learn what it is that God wants, to grow in Him and desire those things, we will begin to experience a joy in prayer, and we will see answered prayer because it will spin our whole worldview, our whole way of thinking on its face. We will see prayers answered, but we will see them in the right way. It's kind of like a child who you ever see a child who's sitting in a high chair, and they've got their little applesauce in front of them, and they try to pick up a spoon to eat the applesauce, right? But the spoon is backwards, and so they put the spoon into the applesauce, and they try to put it to their mouth, and there's nothing there, right? The problem isn't that there isn't applesauce ready to go in their mouth and that they don't have a utensil to put it in their mouth. The problem is that they're approaching it in the wrong way. A lot of us approach prayer in the wrong way. We approach prayer wanting God to give us what we want rather than wanting what God wants for us. And then we notice this third. Only when we find our true satisfaction in Him will our relationships become what they are intended to be. Only when we find true satisfaction in Him will our relationships become what they're intended to be. The world is powerful. It breaks my heart. I tell you this every time I see a young person wandering from the Lord. It's 20 years. It'll be 20 years of ministry, full-time ministry for me in June. And every time I see a young person who I saw grow up, maybe part of this church or some other ministry that I was part of, and a certain part of their life, they were fired up for the Lord, and you saw joy in their soul. Every time you see that, and as they get older, and then they start to hear the voices of the world in their ears, alluring them, calling them, my heart breaks when they go after it, because I know it lies ahead for them. Don't you? Most of us have already been there, done that. We have seen how the world just chews people up and spits them out. And it's like a lamb going to the slaughter, off to its prey, one after another, after another, after another. They're looking for that satisfaction, and the world dangles it and says, here it is, here it is, chase after me, and I'll give you that satisfaction. And then you see them go that way, and you see the misery that's brought upon their life as a result of them turning their face from God and turning after those things. All of us who are on the other side of that, we know, right? We've seen it. Let us learn from it. Only true satisfaction can be found in Christ. So let's stop looking for it in the world. Let's stop looking for satisfaction, true satisfaction in our jobs. Let's stop looking for true satisfaction in our relationships. Not that there can't be pleasure and satisfaction there. Not that there can't be pleasure and satisfaction in our jobs. Not that there can't be pleasure and satisfaction in our relationships. Not that there can't be pleasure and satisfaction in some other thing that we're chasing. But let us remember that there's only one true source of satisfaction, and that is found in a living, vital, growing relationship with the living God. And when we experience that in its fullness, we will come to realize that there's nothing in all the world that can compete with the greatness and the wonder and the power of being attached to the Lord God Almighty in that kind of relationship. Let's pray.